Romans chapter 8. This is found on page 124 in the back portion, the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible in front of you. We're going to begin at verse 26 and read as far as verse 30 to gain a larger context. But our attention today will be given to verse 28. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, pay attention, this is God's Word. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Well, today we continue in that well-known promise in Scripture, well-known for good reason, because here we have one of the most assuring promises for the Christian in all of the Scriptures. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so, as we consider this promise, and we've started this consideration, but we said we're going to spend a little bit of time here because this is a very significant promise. We talked about how this promise provides us with confidence. It begins with this language. We know. We're sure. We can be sure of this promise of God. This is something we can carry with us all the days of our life. And what is this promise? Well, it contains and it speaks of God's unlimited good to you. But we have to understand the unlimited good comes not just in the best things of our lives. It comes in all things. It comes in the worst things. It comes in both afflictions as well as the giving of His Spirit and the helping of His Spirit, the coming of Christ. And so it speaks of God's unlimited good to you. He is working everything for your good. We said that that language of working everything together for your good, that's the word synergism. The idea of mixing two things to produce an effect greater than the sum of the individual effects. That means that God is taking your afflictions and your troubles and your trials and your sins, as well as the blessings and benefits that are afforded to you in Christ, and your work and your family and your sleep and your eating, all of it. And He is mixing it all together in a precise way, so that in all providences, under His care and in His hand, your well-being is promoted. Your well-being is maintained. Not just things for you personally either, but for all of us together. And isn't that amazing that He's taking all the things in your life and all the things in your life and all the things in my life, and He's working all of those things together so that it works corporately for our good as well as individually for our good. And as we talk about the good, we must also consider briefly what is revealed here. That God desires good for our lives. If you want to know, what does God want for your life? He wants your good. But what is this good? It is not our comfort. It is not our prosperity. It is not a life of ease or a life of that's free of suffering. But that good is qualified and explained in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. The good that God wants for your life is that you would be transformed and made like Christ. Today, we want to consider than another aspect of this promise. God wants the good, the conformity of Christ for your life. In all things, He is going to bring that to pass. He's going to use all of that to bring that to pass. This is something that you can know. But we must also understand that this promise is limited in terms of who it is for. It is for those who love God. God is working together all things for those who love God. In the Greek, the idea of loving God is actually put first in this passage. And so maybe the ESV has it a little bit better than some of the other translations. Now we know for those who love God, all things are working together for their good. That's really what's being said here. And why put it first? Because Paul wants to highlight this. He wants to be sure that no one will walk away hearing this particular promise and walk away with a certain kind of false hope. God's going to work everything out in the end. No, that's not what it says. If you do not love God, if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this promise is actually not for you. Until you do. Until you do love God. Until you do trust in Christ. And so this promise is for the Christian, for the believer, for those who love God, which, to be clear, is a sign that they really have been called by God, because none of us can love Him except we receive first His grace and except we understand first that He loved us. Except that we understand that He enables us by His Spirit to love Him. Well, we want to then take some time to consider what it is to be a lover of God. This privilege that belongs not to all but to lovers of God, if it is the mark of the Christian, we need to give our time and our attention to what it is to love God, to understand what it is to love God, to assess whether we are loving God or not, and then to hear an appeal from the Scriptures that we are to love God. And so those are the three points I have today: an account of love for God, an assessment of your love for God, and an appeal to love God. Let me say it, I continue to be greatly helped by one of my teachers, Thomas Watson, who wrote a book based on this verse, All Things for Good. Originally, it was called A Divine Cordial or A Divine Medicine. I highly recommend the book to you. But with that, we want to consider then our first point in our sermon today, an account of love for God. An account of love for God. Again, the promise is stated in this way. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Love for God is the chief distinguishing mark of the true Christian. Love is the very heart and life of God's religion. And it is the very heart and life of those who are vitally and personally connected to God by faith and love. And so, as we give our attention to what this means when we say that Christians love God, we have to start with a definition. What do we mean when we say love? Those who love God. Please note that it's a verb. You're doing something. What do we mean by love? Well, simply, we can mean this, to live in dedication or commitment unto another that's rooted in value or worth that one has assigned to them. In other words, we live in dedication or commitment unto another because we acknowledge or see how valuable they are. It is interesting, Martin Luther, he says this, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. And so it's very fascinating the way that this love works with God. He does not see any value or worth in us personally, that He has to attribute love to us or that He has to live for us. Rather, He has simply assigned a value and a worth to us so that He would, as it were, act for us. Sinners are attractive because they are loved. Abrockel, another theologian, he opens up this idea of love a little bit more, and I want to read the definition, and I'm going to try and pare it down to what I want to emphasize. He says, love is a sweet motivation of the heart toward God, whereby believers, in view of God's perfections, delight themselves in God, and in joyous embrace of His will, they fully surrender themselves to His service. And I want you to appreciate that. So what Brockle is saying essentially is this, that we delight ourselves in God and we submit ourselves to God. This is what love essentially is, delighting and submitting. It almost sounds like, you know, glorifying and enjoying, doesn't it? But what this means is that love for God necessitates knowledge of Him. We're talking here, when we're talking about love for God, we're talking about more than a belief that God exists. This is to know Father and Son and Spirit in such a way that you live in confident trust. You live in personal delight. You live in joyful submission before God because He's worthy and He's due of all of you. To draw love from our knowing God, we must know God's love for us. In other words, when we talk about God, our love for God, we don't start with ourselves. We start with God's love for us. And we've said it many times here. I love to ask the children, hey, how do you know that God loves you? Children, how do you know that God loves you? You should know, children, that sometimes even adults do not walk around just having this personal sense of God's love for us. So how do you know that God loves you? Well, the Scriptures say this, God shows us that He loves us, and that while we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. How do you know God loves you? Look to the cross. Jesus summarizes His love for His friends in John 15 in this way, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And Paul tells us that the riches of Christ's grace have been lavished on us so that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so do you hear the love of God? The love of God is actually, it's fully manifested, it is fully revealed to us in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. If you want to know the love of God, spend time looking at and considering Jesus. And so it is out of His love that we return love to God. We even sing in love for God. The Song of Solomon declares, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies. This is the song of love. This is the effects of God's love in our own hearts. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Well, as we continue to think about what it is to love God and account for love for God, what is our love supposed to look like? What is our love supposed to look like? We have to be careful here. The Christian's love is not merely intellectual. It's not merely emotional. It's not merely compliant, but it is a way of life. If we want to think about and we want to walk in true love toward God as His children, then again, we would go to Jesus. And so, I just want to highlight some of the ways in which we see a love for God. First of all, our love for God is to be a wholehearted love. A wholehearted love. We heard earlier today, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart. In the Old Testament, there are all these different laws for the priest, and one of the laws has to do with who the priest could marry. And the priest was not allowed, the priest was not allowed to marry a widow or a harlot. And he was not to marry a widow because he had not her first love. He was not to marry a harlot because he had not all her love. You see, God is to have the whole heart. And so what a wonderful picture of a wholehearted love. But also our love for God is to be a sincere love. A sincere love. When we use the word sincere, we might think of the word genuine. We are to have a love that is not mixed with self-interest. We are to have a love without hypocrisy. One medieval theologian, Peter Lombard, said this, "Charity is the love by which God is loved for His own sake. And our neighbor is loved for the sake of God or in God." Isn't that interesting? Even our love for our neighbor is rooted in our love for God. We are to have a sincere love. We love God because He first loved us. That's true. But as we continue in love for God, our love is to grow in appreciation and understanding of who God is. God is to be loved for His own sake. God is to be more loved because He is lovely than because He loves us. Further, our love for God is to be a zealous love. A zealous love. The word love in Hebrew, there are a couple words, but one of the main words that's used for love in Hebrew, it really means to desire, and it can literally be translated to breathe after. Now think about that. You're to breathe after God. There's to be a longing for God. Our love for God is to surpass all other loves. It is to be like a flame that doesn't go out. But it is to be like a flame. In Song of Solomon, the bride of Christ says that she is lovesick for Him. It is not to just be a love of the head, it is to be a love of the heart. It is to be a love of the whole being. The kind of love that you feel, not just say. So our love for God is to be wholehearted and sincere and zealous. Further, our love for God is to be active. It is not to be in words only, but it is to be in works. The Apostle Paul will speak of our labor of love. It is to be a labor. Our love for God further is to be special. Our love for God is not to match or be shared with another. As one singularly loves their spouse alone, so the Christian singularly loves the Lord alone. Body and soul is jealously given only to God. Have you given your body and your soul only to God? Love for God is to also be permanent. Like the fire on the altar in the temple, our love is to not go out, but it is continually to be stoked and fed. Love is like the heart of the body. It is always to be beating. The wicked are constrained in their love to their sins. Neither shame nor sickness nor fear of hell will make them give over their sins. And in the same way, nothing can hinder a Christian's love to God. What charge here this morning is laid upon us. First of all, what charge is laid upon us if we have no love for God? You're not only blind to the radiance and the beauty of the glory of God. You're not only blind to, you know, the light of the sun, but you don't even appreciate the warmth of the sun. You don't even appreciate your breath and your food and your sleep and your daily protection and provision by this God. How can you not love Him? It's because you're entitled to be cold unto God, and to have no heat for Him is to be dead. Friends, that's part of your problem. Some of you this morning have no love for God because you're dead. And even for Christians, it is difficult to possess and to match this kind of love. A wholehearted, sincere, active, special, permanent love? We're not dead, but many of us are asleep. We're like the lover who has climbed into bed, and Christ comes and He reaches His hand through the door in the Song of Solomon, and we say, I don't want to get up again and come to the door. Of course, sometimes we finally get to the door and He's gone. He's withdrawn. And maybe that's why C.S. Lewis says, you know, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. But we really need to press on, don't we? We need to think about our love for Him. And that's why you need the grace of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You need the pardon of your lovelessness toward God. And at the same time, you need help. You need Him to help you by His Spirit to grow in your love for God. To find yourself when you've wandered away, when you've given your love and your affection to all the other things of this world, to be dragged back, to be helped back to the One who loves you with an eternal love. And that is an account of love toward God. And so, let us move next then to an assessment of your love for God. Let me... as it were, help you to leave from this place with particular questions that you can always bring yourself back to in order for you to assess your love. It's always good for a husband and wife to take time and sit down and assess their relationship and their love for one another. How much more that we would assess our relationship and our love with God. And so I'm not going to give you like a bunch of rules and particulars. I'm just going to give you questions and you can sort out the answers. Again, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So how do you know that you're one of those who love God? Well, here are some tests to help you examine where God has supplied His grace in your life and where you need to give more attention and your love for Him. The first thing I want to say, even before we start to examine some real particular things for the Christian, is this. Maybe you are one who's never loved God. You must understand that you can't just simply pick yourself up. You can't just motivate yourself to love God. You must first know of His love for you. And He has made His love for you abundantly clear, as we've already talked about. But that's where you need to begin. If you've never loved God, please start actually with God's love for you. Now, Christian, consider the words of Jesus when asked, what is the greatest commandment? To which He replies, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which we heard earlier today. Now, in a sense, when we talk about the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength, we have to appreciate that these can be used synonymously. It's just saying, love God with your whole being and your whole being and your whole being. Love God with your whole being. But at the same time, if you will accommodate me, I'd like to give you some categories and some distinctions between heart and soul and mind and strength so that it will help us to examine maybe the different faculties within us, maybe the different aspects of our love, how it is to be communicated in terms of our motivations, but also how it's to be communicated in terms of how we think about things. So first, this is under the second main point, an assessment of your love for God. First, how do we love God with our heart? The heart is the, again, it can be used in multiple different ways, but I'm gonna just talk about it in this sense. It's the seat of motivation. It is the seat of decision making. It is the seat of the impulse. You do what you do because you will what you will. You want what you want. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, if you walk in love for God, God is your greatest treasure. And that means your heart is for Him. And here's the problem. Your problem is not merely that you just love yourself more than God. Your problem is that you love yourself in place of God. By sin, your heart deceitfully cries out, I will, I want, therefore I get. But you see, out of love for God, how did Jesus have a heart that was motivated for love for God? Well, Jesus said, I didn't actually come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. That's one of the ways you sort out whether you're loving God with your heart or not. I'm not even asking you what do you will or what do you want. I'm asking you this. Do your wants match God's wants or not? And how would you even know? You must go to the Scriptures. You remember how I said that Brockle's definition of love is that it results in a delighting in God and a submitting to God? I want to use those two big categories. How do you delight in God with your heart, and how do you submit or surrender to God with your heart? So one question you could ask yourself is this. Here are the actual questions. How do you root your motivations and your decisions in the law of God? How do you root your impulses and your emotions under submission to the law of God? You know this phrase, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do you realize that that theme of loving me and keeping my commandments is found over 30 times in the Bible? It's not just a verse here or there. 30 times. There are places in Deuteronomy where Moses is preaching, and this becomes like the refrain of a song. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love, Jesus got that from Moses because Jesus gave it to Moses. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is where we must cast off, in some sense, the exclusive view of love where it's exclusively romantic and it's exclusively emotional, is exclusively just something we're supposed to feel. No, no, no. Love is found in obedience. Love is found in service. Love is found in worship. And so how do you root your motivation and decisions in the law of love? I suppose the first thing would be to know the Ten Commandments. Right? We need to know them. We need to memorize them. Children, do you know the Ten Commandments? You realize there's a sense you cannot love God without knowing the Ten Commandments. Another question for you to examine your heart. How do you remember and maintain devotion for your first love, Jesus Christ? How do you remember and maintain your devotion for your first love? If you look at Revelation 2, 4, and 5, where we see that the church of Ephesus is told, you've forgotten your first love. Jesus could have easily said to them this, you are not loving God with your whole heart. You're not loving me with your whole heart. And so it's interesting. You want to all of a sudden go to that passage. What's the answer? What is the answer to remembering our first love? Well, it's actually, in one sense, it's very simple. It's faith and repentance. It's faith and repentance. It's returning to the Lord and trusting in the Lord and casting off all of our sin. It's walking away from those things that would keep us separate from Christ and going to Christ. But how do you do that? Are you doing that in your life? Are you intentional about that? Well, that's loving God with our heart. Secondly, loving God with our soul. Loving God with our soul. Now, for the soul, I've said for the heart, that's the seat of motivation. The soul is the source of being, the source of existence or life. If let's just think about this for a moment. You were made from dirt, or at least the first man was made from dirt. And dirt was made alive by the breath of God. And that's not a metaphor for anything. That's real. I mean, it probably can be used illustratively in some sense, but that's real. God actually made dirt alive. And He made that dirt that became a man His child. You know, some people are like, we have evolved from lower creatures or life forms, and some people are just so offended at that. Like, how dare you say I was, formed from some lower creature or life form? Okay, I mean, that's you have a right to be offended. But in this other sense, okay, do you appreciate you come from dirt? Like, let's just be real about ourselves, right? And I'd appreciate then that what we've been made, we bear the image of God. We're dirt bearing the image of God. How amazing is this? And we were made, we were designed and purposed to love and delight in God. When God says, when Jesus says, God can actually raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks, He was not speaking metaphorically. He really can do it. He raised up dirt to love Him and delight in Him. And He's going to further exalt us to share in the glory with Christ. That famous catechism question and answer, what is man's chief end? The answer could be this, to love God with all of our being. Is God love with all your being? And here's the problem. If the heart deceitfully says, I want, the soul rebelliously says, I am. God is not going to define me. I'm going to define myself. I'm the master of my identity. I am that I am. You see? But out of love for God, Jesus glorified the Father in the earth. And He says, I've glorified the Father having accomplished the work that He's given to me. And what does this tell us about ourselves? How do we examine whether we are loving God with our soul? Well, how do you seek to reflect the glory of God with all that you are and all that you do? Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And I appreciate that there's a sense in which you could say this is really about Jesus. No problem there. But you understand that he's actually talking there about the unbelieving Gentile world that comes to faith. He's talking there, arise and shine. That is, enter into the Spirit-filled life and glorify God, O nations of darkness and unbelief. O dirt, arise and shine. Another question to ask in terms of delighting with our soul in the Lord. How do you stir yourself up to long for God? Psalm 73, selection C, stanza 10, says this: "Are you not all that I have in heaven? None else on earth do I desire. Though human strength come to an end, my flesh may fail, my heart expire. My heart's strength, God Himself will be my portion through eternity." Those words are given to us to help us to stir ourselves up to really mean what we say. That did not come from my heart. That came from God's heart. And it's for me that I would be one who would delight in God, that I would actually see that there's no one else on earth to desire. Next, loving God with your mind. Loving God with your mind. I'm going to say that the mind is the seat of knowledge. The mind is the seat of reason. The mind is the seat of imagination. You think with your mind. Or another way of saying it is you know. We were made not only to intimately know God. We were made to know God personally. We were also made to rationally understand and interpret all things through God's explanation of His world. We were made to see the world through His lens and to even draw closer to God and draw closer grow in our knowledge of God through what we see. And here's the problem. If my heart deceitfully says, "I want," and the soul rebelliously says, "I am," the mind irrationally says, "I know, I know, I know." But out of love for God, Jesus lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Isn't it amazing? Here's one. The Son of God who took flesh to Himself, who limited Himself to humanity. And it says in the Scriptures that He grew in wisdom and stature. And so He teaches me to ask myself, in order to love God more, how do I grow in the knowledge of God and in His world? How do I grow in the knowledge of God and in His world? Well, the first thing I need to do is I need to continually keep myself focused on God. How do you know God? Well, you know God. In other words, how do I grow in the knowledge of God? You seek to know God more. 1 John 5:11 says this, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." He who has the Son has life, a life that is to be lived out, a life in which we are to know God more, a life in which we are to pursue God, and that includes with our knowledge. Another question, how do you use your imagination to strengthen and increase your hope in Christ? How do you use your imagination to strengthen and increase your love in Christ? There's this wonderful passage in 1 John 3 where John talks about that we are now the children of God, but we don't know what that means we're going to be. I know I'm a child of God, but I don't know actually what that means in terms of what I will become. And so what am I to do while I'm waiting to become or to receive the full inheritance of the children of God? Well, John says this, that I am to fix my hope on Christ and by doing so purify myself. That is, I am to think about the things of heaven and think about the things of eternal life. And by doing so, I actually, as my imagination is fixed on those things, I begin to become more of who I am to be in eternity. How do you use your imagination to strengthen and increase your love for Christ? And then fourthly, loving God with your strength. Loving God with your strength. Now, on the one hand, we might say the strength here is the source of energy or drive within us. But it is also interesting that the word here in Hebrew is Tov. You say, yeah, so what? I don't know Hebrew. Well, Tov is, it actually is, it's a word that means very or much. It's not like a, it doesn't actually, it's not the word strength. Love God with your very. Like, love God with your much. And so some have actually emphasized that really the meaning here is to love God with your external resources. Love God not just with your internal faculties, but love God with your power and your wealth, whatever you have, whatever's left, whatever isn't, you know, you possess, use that to love God. The problem here is this. We pride ourselves in the things that we have. Not as if everything is a gift from God, but as if somehow we collected everything by our own ingenuity and by our own power and by our own wisdom, by our own whatever you want to say. You know, where did you get that thing to get more things? And so, in my strength, I say I have. In my heart, I say, I want. In my soul, I say I am. In my mind, I say I know. And in my strength, I say I have. And really what that means is, at least I imply it, God, I really don't need you. You want to know one of the main ways that you believe? You want to show yourself that you believe that you don't need God? How often do you pray? And how often are you thankful? Because those are fruits of humility that recognize I have nothing in myself and I need God Himself. So those could be tests right there and of themselves, but I do have a couple questions. How do you see the sources of your possessions? Did you get them or did God give them to you? And what are your possessions for? Are they for you or are they for God? And secondly, how do you keep in mind that God is your greatest possession? Is it your song? The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my portion and my cup. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Or is God just simply a genie? Or a bank account in which you can take things on credit. And that leads me to my last point here. So that's what I'm saying in terms of how it is that we assess our love for God. How do you assess your love for God? They don't have to be those exact questions, but they should be questions like that. And you should take the time even this afternoon. Use the Lord's Day. Use the fullness of this day to sit around with one another and ask these questions. How are you loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Finally, an appeal to love God. Psalm 31:23 says, "O love the Lord, all you His saints. O love the Lord, all you His saints." There's a call in the Scriptures that we would not just draw near to God with our lips and maintain a heart that is far away from Him. And so, just as I encourage, as the Bible encourages you to love God, listen to these few points. Any love, first of all, any love that you have is rooted in God's love for you. Right? We love because God first loved us. Further, any love that you have is provided as a gift by the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Thirdly, if you've received Jesus, is Jesus enough for you? Or do you prefer the things of this world more? What are you living for? You remember the Apostle Paul speaking about this. He says, "For me to live is Christ. For me to live is blank." That's a really good test right there. But the appeal to love God is found in defining or understanding Christ as your very life. What person doesn't love their life? Fourthly, if you find assurance of salvation and grace in Christ Jesus, Do you desire anything more? Could you desire anything more? Well, I admit this is a trick question. I'm not trying to trick you, but I just want you to think about it for a moment. If you find your assurance of salvation and grace in Jesus Christ, do you desire anything more? And the answer for the Christian is yes. Because the blessings and the benefits of Jesus are not enough for me. I need Jesus Himself. I will not be satisfied until I have Jesus Himself. I will not be satisfied until I have Him face to face. I will not be satisfied until I will continue to long in this life. There will be no sufficiency in this life. There will just be a great kind of restlessness and eager longing and waiting for me to get to heaven where I can see my Savior face to face. That is what I live for. We're to be like Moses, who spoke to God face to face, and yet he said when he was offered, "What would you like? It's not good enough. I want to see your glory." We're to be like that one leper out of 10 who, even though he left and he was cleansed, he had to turn back and glorify God with a loud voice and fall on his face and give thanks to him because Jesus was the one who cleansed him. I'm telling you, Christian, don't even let assurance be enough. Don't let the blessings and benefits of Christ be enough. Don't just set your love on the things of God. Set your love on God Himself. And further, have continual fellowship with those who love God. Find companionship and encouragement within the church in order for your love for God to grow. And finally, our love for God is God's great design for us. Let this encourage you to love God. As He conforms you to the image of Christ, what is it that Jesus is known for but His love for the Father? And yet what Jesus loves to make known is the Father's love for Him. Search the Scriptures. Search the Gospels. I think I found like 3 places where Jesus declares His love for God. And I found 20 places where Jesus declares the Father's love for Him. And the point is that God's great design for us is that we would love God out of His love for us. Our love significantly pales. It can't even begin to compare our love for God and God's love for us. And yet, we are enabled by God to love Him. We're never more like our Father in heaven than when we love His Son. We're never more like the Son of God than when we love the Father. We're never more like our God than when, bound by the Spirit, we are in this mutually loving relationship. So we've considered an account of love for God. We have considered an assessment of our love for God. And we've considered even, finally, this appeal to love God. And as we close, we remember that our love for God is really an evidence of His love for us. Because as our promise declares, and as we'll consider next time, Lord willing, for those who love God are those who have been called according to His purpose. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. What a marvelous salvation this is, that we would be made lovers of God. Amen.